Well, we resume where we left off before Advent in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. If you remember, way back when, we left off at verse number 13 and what the Lord says to us in His Word about hearing the Word. So we pick up in verse 14, and I'll be reading somewhat of a longer section than I normally do, but we'll see why in just a moment. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse number 10. Let us hear together God's holy word. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. May God, by His Holy Spirit, write His holy words upon the tablets of our hearts. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and my friends, this is one of those passages here that is somewhat difficult to explain and to preach. Something of a passage that pastors like yours oftentimes wonder what they are going to say and might think of ways to skip it. It's difficult, you see, because it's somewhat of a repetitive section of 1 Thessalonians. We've already seen what Paul is saying here about his pastoral heart towards these Thessalonican Christians. They longed to see them. They long to bring the word to them, to strengthen their faith, to establish them in things that they may have been lacking. We see what Paul is continuing to do here as a pastor of these believers who became believers so quickly and for such a short time. He was amongst them for only a few brief weeks, as Acts chapter 17 describes. It's also difficult in terms of the length of the passage. It all fits together, you see, where Paul begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. He's giving thanks to God, even as he began in chapter 1, verse 3. He's giving thanks to God for these Christians, and he ends up in our section here in chapter 3, verse number 9, again, speaking of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for them for some reason that we'll see in just a moment. But yet, it's a long section, even longer than I'm normally accustomed to pick up and to preach on, especially in an epistle with short, pithy sayings and verses that are filled with such doctrine. But yet it's difficult, most of all, because it doesn't seem to match our reality. Not only is it repetitive or is it long, but it doesn't really, in terms of its real essence, we read this section here, and it doesn't seem to match what we experience. Why? Well, Paul is writing to a persecuted bunch of Christians. And he's writing to them himself having been persecuted, having to run out of Thessalonica, to leave and go down to Berea, and to be chased down there by the Hebrews, and to be chased from there to Athens. He writes as a Christian pastor who had suffered much affliction, and writes to Christians who were suffering that affliction. You see his great desire for them, even you feel the sense of tension and the angst and the pressure that he feels for them, because he feels as if the tempter himself, the devil himself, has come to them and drawn them astray. He knew what it was like to be tempted, and so he knew what it was like for them to be tempted. And so here we are, and our experience is not even close to the apostles, to these Christians. And so it is difficult. How can we, in our comfortable pews with our nice clothes on New Year's, no doubt eating way too much food and enjoying television yesterday, how can we understand this passage? Well, we can, because the principle remains the same. You see, what Paul is doing here is giving praise and thanks to God, as we see again chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse number 9. He's giving thanksgiving. He's praying. He's thanking God and praying to God for these Christians here who are being persecuted. And we learn from Paul's prayer and from Paul's example and from their example. They, in fact, as we saw in chapter 3, they longed to see Paul. Not only was it he that was longing to see them and that he was praising God for them, they were doing the same in the midst of suffering and persecution. And so we learn here in this passage that we are to give God praise in the midst of persecution. No matter the persecution, but especially this kind, that is to say, persecution that comes to us from the devil and the world and our own flesh because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Persecution for our faith. Persecution for our trust in Jesus Christ. It's what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he writes, though again, persecuted Christians, that they had to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts and always be ready to give an answer. Because people would come and ask them for the reason of the hope that lied within them. And when they gave their answer, they do it with gentleness and self-control. So what can we learn about praising God in the midst of persecution? Notice that Paul describes here in this somewhat lengthy section, but nonetheless, this one theme arises: praise in the midst of persecution. Notice why Paul says we can give God praise in times of persecution. Three points that he draws out for us that we see in our passage before us. In the first place, we can give God praise for persecution because it is God's will. Secondly, we can give him praise in persecution because it is Satan's strategy. And third, because it is our sanctification. It is for our sanctification, even better. It is God's will. It is Satan's strategy. It is for our sanctification. May the Holy Spirit teach us as believers here in sufferings, in persecutions, to embrace Christ and to trust in him with all of our heart. Well, notice, firstly, that we are to give God praise in the midst of persecution because it is God's will for us. Throughout all that he says here, you focus in with me upon verse 3 of chapter 3, notice, where he says, "For you yourselves know that we were destined for this." We were destined for this. A strong way of describing the will of God. It is the purpose of God behind this thing, this persecution for which we are destined. It is the will of God that brings it to pass. It is his hand that turns the tide of history. It is His hand that turns and leads us and guides us, even leads us to the valley of the shadow of death. Not around it, but through it. It is God's will that His people are persecuted for their faith. You yourselves know, He says to them, that we were destined for this. You see, Paul can say that not only because he has some secret insight into God's mysterious will, but he sees this throughout the Scriptures, and so can we. We can see from the testimony of God's people, from Genesis all the way to the end, that it is the will of God for us to suffer. Or else why does it happen? It is God's will for His people to suffer. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. We see Abel offering a very acceptable sacrifice to God, Genesis chapter 4. His brother offers a sacrifice unacceptable and arises up. And from the first, as John chapter 4 describes him, he was a murderer from the beginning. The first martyr of the church, whose blood cries out, Hebrews chapter 12 says, cries out for vengeance. The Hebrews, the Jews, worshiped a different God, and so they were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were used to build their temples to their false gods. They asked to go out into the wilderness to worship their God for a mere 3 days. God opened up the heavens of judgment because Pharaoh would not let them leave. The ancient prophets stood up to false prophets, to unrighteous kings, to illegitimate priests, and preached the word of God, and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And what was their repayment? To be sawn in two like Jeremiah between the temple posts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn with me in John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself even said to His disciples that they would suffer much after He left. Like Abel, like the Israelites, like the prophets and the righteous, 7,000, the remnant of old, His people would suffer much when He would leave. John 15, beginning at verse 18, He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." He said that because the master suffered much, and the servants must as well. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will not do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The world hates Christians. Children, the world hates Christians. Your friends who may not go to church and believe in Jesus Christ, you might call them a friend, and they might be a friend to you, but they hate Christians. They will come to realize that, understand that more and more. They will see your lifestyle. They will hear your words. The world hates the church. The world hates Christ. And because it persecuted and brought him to death in the same way, they will seek to do the same to us. And so Paul's words in chapter 3, verse 5, draw all of this out. Again, where he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He had taught them in those few short weeks. He had taught them about this suffering. They knew it. They were destined for it. How do they know it? Because Paul had preached it to them. For example, in Acts 14, verse 22, a few chapters earlier, as Paul and Barnabas were preaching throughout Asia Minor, as they came to Lystra, one of the passages that stick out about suffering in the New Testament is Acts 14, 22, because Paul, in his preaching to the church, one of the things that summarizes his faith, his message to the church, is it says he went to the churches strengthening them and saying, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mention this passage is difficult to preach because our experience does not match up to it precisely because of this. We are entirely too comfortable with our Christian experience. Unlike our brothers and sisters here, and unlike those throughout the world, even today. So what relevance does this have for us if we are not suffering like they did? What can Paul say to us? Why not just skip the passage completely? Well, in the first place, we are exhorted in a passage like this when we read how it is God's will for Christians to suffer because of their faith. We are exhorted, we are moved by God. He pushes us and he says to us that we must live our Christian faith in a way that we are able to be an object of suffering. We must live our life in a way that the world knows that we trust in Christ. Well, how do we do that? On the radio this past, or 2 weeks ago, I heard a commentator describing how he grew up as a Jew, and he would know a Jewish household from a Christian household. The Jews had no Christmas lights, and the Christians had Christmas lights and manger scenes. Is that how we view our testimony of Christ? That once a year we pull out of the attic or out of the rafters in our garage or out of the cupboards, out of the closets, our Christmas lights. And at one time a year, we give testimony in a worldly way at that of our faith. When we read a passage like this, we are exhorted and encouraged to live our life as these Thessalonians did. They were able, because the world knew them to be Christians, they were able to be an object of reviling and scoffing. And we'll see why that's so important in a few moments. If we're not an object of suffering and persecution, how can we ever enter into Jesus' promises and know His promises to us to support us in persecution? How can we ever give God praise if we are never persecuted as we are called to do? But we also learn from a passage like this that every single moment of our life, all the ups and especially the downs, all of these things come to us in the control of Almighty God Himself. They were destined by God Himself to suffer. And we learn with these Thessalonians to rest ourselves in the Lord in the midst of suffering, to hide ourselves, as the psalmist says, under His wings, His protection, to run to Him as a righteous, strong refuge in suffering, to go to Him and to know that He is the author of all things. And although He may bring suffering into my life, it comes out of His goodness. It comes from His good hand to mold me after Jesus' image. And we're also encouraged here to empathize with our brothers and sisters who do suffer. Those friends and loved ones in faith and in spirit that we may never know who suffer this very moment for the faith of Jesus Christ. So we are called to empathize with them. Remember those in chains, Hebrews 13 says. To pray for them. To know that there are believers suffering throughout the world without all the comfort of our life. Children, let me encourage you to do one thing. And that's this. The older you get, of course, the more your world expands and the bigger your mind gets, you realize that there are things happening outside of your world at this very moment. The younger you are, of course, the world is right in front of you. But the older you get, the more you'll come to be aware of things that are happening elsewhere. Now, let me encourage you, children, to read and to learn about the Christian church across the world. Outside the church, in the narthex, that's the room that separates the outside from here. In there are magazines of our missionaries and of organizations that support the church across the world. Take one of those. Look at the pictures of Christians. Read their stories. And pray for them. Christians suffer much. Christians are persecuted a lot. And as Paul wrote, Christians are fighting a spiritual battle. And that we must empathize with that and pray for them in their sufferings. And so it is God's will for the church to suffer. And one way that God brings that to pass is by using the devil. It is Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy to bring persecution upon the church. Well, why can we praise God for Satan's strategy? It's because we know that it is an attempt of the devil, that he is desperate, that persecution is a last-ditch effort. Because he knows the end of the game. He knows the outcome of the story. He knows his fate is sealed. And so he now, in this age, before Christ comes, he has a few brief moments from the perspective of eternity, a few brief moments to, in a last-ditch way, to bring assaults upon the people of God, to cause them to become desperate and to lose heart and to lose faith. But yet God uses him, we know. God uses him to purify us, to weed the church out, to sift it like grain. We can praise God because we know that it is ultimately God's power that upholds us. The devil is merely his pawn. The devil is merely a dog upon a chain that he allows to go out only so far, to do only so much. He's God's devil, as Luther said. He's not his own thing, his own person. He's limited. And we know then that as the strategies come to us, we know that in some way that God himself is in control. Notice the strategy is a powerful one. As powerful as death itself. We see that especially in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 and 16, how these Thessalonians were being persecuted by their own countrymen. Their own neighbors, their own family members, their own friends were persecuting them because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And they were suffering just as their Jewish brothers and sisters, those Christians in Palestine and Judea, they suffered from their own loved ones, neighbors, fellow synagogue members at their hands. The devil's strategy is a powerful strategy to bring death upon believers in Jesus Christ, or to the point of death to cause despair. But yet we know that this is ultimately that great struggle between the devil and Christ, the church and the world, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Persecution that happens is again, as I mentioned earlier, it began in the garden, right outside the garden with Abel and Cain. And persecution is one of the means that the devil uses to bring despair and death. It's one of his strategies. One of the ways that he seeks to bruise the heel of Christ and his church. Yet in the midst of such suffering, believers can praise their God because Christ's power is greater. The devil may persecute, but Christ protects. While our Lord was being lifted up in John chapter 12, we are told, as he's being lifted up upon the cross, the very base of that cross is crushing the devil's skull. The book of Acts describes the church as being persecuted, even by Paul himself, chasing them into homes, destroying their lives. But the book of Acts says nothing other than the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church was persecuted, the phrase that Acts used over and over again is that the word spread, the word multiplied. The word went forth. Even while the Christians were suffering in Rome, later on as Paul would write the book of Romans, they would suffer much. They would have a Caesar named Nero who would use Christians for torches in his garden. Human torches. But yet Paul reminded them and encouraged them, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We can praise God in the midst of suffering because although it is Satan's strategy, it is a desperate one. It is a last-ditch effort one. Although it is a powerful strategy, yet Christ's power is greater. But notice that it is also a personal strategy. It's not merely a principle, an idea that merely exists out there, but it is a very personal strategy against the individuals. Paul, for example. It was so personal, was the devil's strategy, that Paul, who desperately desired to visit these Christians, to return to them, chapter 2, verse 18, he could not because he was hindered. But Satan hindered us. But he's Paul. But he's an apostle. He was a person upon a pedestal, of course. He was personally attacked by the devil. But notice again that Paul describes the devil's strategies in a very personal way at work amongst these believers in Thessalonica. And put it in perspective, this was a small group. Not droves of thousands and tens of thousands, a small group that Paul merely taught for a few short weeks. 3 successive Sabbaths. And the devil was concerned with them, a small little group. Again, chapter 3, verse number 5, Paul's concern, his fear, that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But what does that mean for us then? The devil tempts, the devil persecutes, the devil brings suffering. That God even uses the devil to bring this into the church's life and existence. Well, besides knowing that Satan is alive and well, that he's real, that he has real strategies, that he has real power, that he has a very personal strategy even towards the church and even towards us as believers. One Puritan wrote that the devil is almost omnipresent because he has a horde of fallen angels, the demons, across the world. He's almost omnipresent because he has so much arsenal at his fingertips. But we need to be aware of how he uses his craft, how he plies his trade still. But why does God use him? Why not put that chain around his neck like the dog and put him in his doghouse and close the door? Jesus tells us, as he told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat," even as with Job. God uses Satan's persecutions, that ancient serpent, all of his enmity towards the seed of the woman, the church, Christ. God uses Satan's persecution of the church to sift the church, to purify the church, to cleanse the church, to weed out unfaithful. Jesus uses his strategy against him. While the devil sees it as causing believers to fall away and lose salvation, God sees it from the right perspective. It is merely to weed out weeds, to cleanse the true church of Christ. That's a warning then for any of us today who may only in a mere outward and a formal way say that you're a Christian. If you merely say with your lips that you trust in Jesus Christ, but you have no true faith, if you have no fruit to back it up, if you have no lifestyle to give evidence of it, Satan's sifting is a warning to you. It should cause you to be in fear. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's not a wonderful promise. That's a fearful thing. And if you merely are a formal professing Christian, merely going through the motions, merely to put a show up and put up a front before others, Don't really stay in fear, but you must turn away from that. God offers His true salvation to you, to flee from His wrath, to flee from His danger, to flee from His presence, to come to Jesus Christ to be saved, to run to Christ to be protected under His wings, to go into Him as a refuge, to fall upon Him as a rock and be strong. And for us who believe in Christ with true faith, the devil's sifting is meant to purify us. It's meant to refine us, like gold and silver goes through a fire to burn up all of its impurities, to cause it to come out purified. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes that, where Peter says that our faith throughout suffering is purified and refined, that on the day of Christ it will have come through to His praise and glory. He may seek to sift us like wheat, to put us in that sifter. Children, the sifter is like a little sand toy that you put sand in and you seek to sift out things, like at Legoland, you get the dinosaur bone. To sift it, to turn it, and to see the sand come out from below, but yet there's something left at the end. That's what Jesus does. He uses the devil who tries to sift us, thinking that we're going to fall through the holes, but yet we won't. All the bad stuff leaves, all that's left is Christ, His grace, His gospel, His mercy. And we can praise God then in the midst of being sifted, in the midst of being persecuted by Satan himself, because we know that our faith is a gift of God, and that as a gift of God, it is unassailable. It is invincible. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be snuffed out. And we can praise God for the devil's temptations and persecutions, because they are a sign to us of true faith. They are a sign to the true believer. The devil's temptations are a sign to us that our faith is real. And we can stand up in true confidence against the devil. We know that he wants our true faith to be destroyed, but it can't. And we know that he persecutes and seeks to tempt us, to lead us astray. That's an evidence to us that we do belong to Christ. But we can stand up with confidence against him, even as we are in that sifter. And we can sing with all of our hearts, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, Jesus Christ, shall fell him, shall destroy him. And it leads to our last point, and briefly. We praise God in the midst of persecution because it is for our sanctification. Again, that idea of purification, of sifting, of refining, of weeding out of a garden. Persecution is a means of our sanctification because it comes to us in the hand of our Almighty God, our good God. It is His will for us. By the hand, by the means of the devil, for our good, for our sanctification. Persecution led Paul to send Timothy to these believers in verse number 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith. To send Timothy to preach the gospel, to teach them more, to disciple them, to encourage them. That the word, in the midst of suffering, the word would do its work. And persecution led Paul to pray most earnestly, night and day, verse 10 says. To pray earnestly that God would cause them to abound in love for one another and for all, verse 11. And again, that the prayer that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. You see, the pressures of persecution cause us to run to the Lord and to His means of grace. And we see here that the word, preaching, and prayer, these outward means by which the church is purified and refined and grows and is strengthened, And the pressures of persecution bring us to that point where we rely solely upon the Word and solely upon the Lord in prayer. We have none other to go, as Peter said to Jesus in John 6, after 4,988 left, the 5,000 who were fed, merely 12 left, and one of them was the devil incarnate. 11, a remnant of 11. And Jesus asked, "Do you want to go as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of everlasting life." These means of preaching and prayer, and of course the sacraments as we have them, the church, the body of the faithful, the fellowship of its people, the discipline of pastors and elders, their shepherding, their words, their encouragement, all these means meant to sanctify us, blameless before His coming. But they're just the outward means. They are the outward means of something much more profound. They're outward and visible because they point us to a thing that is not outward and visible, to a thing that is invisible. And we see that again in chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. The thing that these means of preaching and prayer and that persecution is leading us to be refined in is our being united to Jesus Christ. They became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And like their brothers, their countrymen, their brothers in arms, as believers in Christ, they too suffered as they suffered from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and who drove us out and displeased God. The essence of our sanctification is being molded according to Jesus' image, to be conformed to His image. He is the image of God par excellence. And the believer who is united by faith to Christ goes through persecution, suffering, anxiety, all to conform us to Jesus. That God more and more will shave off some of the impurities and some of the outward things that are clinging to us, to more and more make us look like Him, to make our image look like His image. And preaching does this, and prayer does this, and the encouragement of, as Paul does for them, the fellowship of the saints does this, the sacraments do this. They mold us, they conform us in the midst of persecution, as it literally conforms us. As they were like Jesus persecuted in the same way, and as we, like Jesus, suffer for our faith, persecution becomes like the pressure that is upon coal that turns to a diamond. That over time and over a period of great pressure and intensity causes what looks unattractive to becoming one of the most prized possessions of life. So to our faith, conformed to Jesus' image. By persecution. By suffering. And so it is a means of our sanctification. Peter described this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He wrote to Christian servants, and he said to Christian servants that they were called to suffer. They were called to this. It is God's will for them to conform them. And that they had an example in Jesus Christ to follow. And even so, all believers who suffer with Jesus Christ for Him. And so while our passage is not one that is easy to understand at times or to grasp its meaning for us, its relevance, its importance for us, it is the Word of God. It is living. It is active. It is profitable for us. And being a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, as our text says, is not always easy. To be a disciple of Christ, to be a friend of Jesus, to belong to Him, is to enter a life that inevitably will experience persecution.
As Jesus said, he came to tear us from father and mother, to bring a sword between us. Because you either stand with him or against him. You belong to light. You belong to darkness. Being a follower of Christ was not easy for Paul. Not easy for the Thessalonians. Not easy for the prophets. The people of God in the wilderness. For Abel. But yet, we know that God uses our experience of persecution all for our good. And so, we know that all things work together for good. For those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Trust yourself to God Himself and His will. Praise Him, knowing the devil's temptations merely are meant to bring you into more conformity to Christ. And live your life for His glory, blameless, until the coming of our Lord. Amen.